Now hear these words penned by the Apostle Paul to the church of the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 17 through 33. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus said the Lord.
Can I have the kids stand? Let me pray for you this morning. Father in heaven, just so I would ask for your blessing on our children. We would pray, Lord, that by the mercies of God and by the power of the Spirit, you would help them to understand the great things that you have done for them. We pray that the children of this church would understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. We ask that their ears and their eyes and their hearts would be open to you, and that you would instruct them and teach them, that they would receive the gift of salvation. Pray for our parents and our teachers as they seek to instruct our children, and that you would grant them much grace. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word in this place, we would ask that you would give us understanding, that we likewise might be little children who receive your word and who respond to you in trust and faith and obedience. Oh, Lord, our culture is far from you, and how we need the mind and spirit of Christ. And so teach us this morning about this great and grand subject, how deep and rich it is. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always great to hear the kids running, not the adults. Before I get started this morning, I do want to take a moment to mention, I think most of you know from the email that went out, that Mark Smithberger's home burnt this week, and that the damage was, well, extensive, probably is an understatement. And I think it's important for us as a church family to recognize in these kinds of things, some things that I think are worthy of noting and mentioning to you, is that anytime the church experiences this, an individual experiences this, or other things like it, we are a body, a family, and therefore the whole body suffers. And there are some things I think that need to be said for us about the ministry that God would give to us. We always need the ministry of truth, that is to think rightly about circumstances when life goes sideways like this. And we also need the ministry of comfort and confidence that God is working. And so I want to read a few passages of Scripture and I ask that you might maybe even just close your eyes and as if the Lord, and maybe you're in a different circumstance, but it feels like your house is burnt down in another part of life. You're walking through something. And I just like to ask you just to hear these words as a ministry of truth and as a ministry to you of comfort. One thing to know for all of us as God's children is that there is not a single thing that ever touches God's children that He does not send or permit or grant. And so whatever happens to us, it is in the wise and sovereign providence of God that that has come into the life of that individual child and also into the life of a particular church body. So hear these words from the Lord to you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Amen. And so let the Word of God minister to the people of God. wherever you are, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. I know Mark didn't expect 2025 to start out this way. But brother, we want you to know we love you. Well, back to the Bible. For the past number of weeks, we've been a little bit of a hiatus from our study in the Ten Commandments, and today we want to pick up that study again. And I have titled this series of messages, A Vision for Life, because one of the things that I've discovered in this, or maybe it's become more clear to me, is that the Ten Commandments are not a set of rules for God to restrict our life, but rather it is a vision for life. God has given us principles, commandments by which to live life by, because all of these commandments touch on a particular domain of life, are the relationships that we have in our life with the world that we're in. And so we find commandments about our relationship to God, of course, and commandments about our relationship to work and rest, and commandments about our relationship as children and parents and children, and a commandment about our relationship to one another, fellow human beings, and how that relates to anger. And then today we come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And so it is a commandment that is related to the relationship that we have to our spouse, the commandment about marriage. And so we need to think about marriage this morning. And of course, you could, different ways of going about this, you could talk specifically about the commandment itself and the prohibition that is there. Of course, it's a prohibition against going outside of marriage, having extra marital sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. Actually, the commandment is there to help us think about the relationship of marriage. What is marriage? And so that's what we want to do this morning. And so there's a reason, of course, for the prohibition. And let me mention two things. One, the Exodus, the book of Exodus, where this commandment finds itself, the context in which it finds itself, the law is the shaping force of the community of God's people. And so while the people of God are going to live in the promised land, all the surrounding cultures that are around them, of course, practice all kinds of sexual permissiveness. But the people of Israel are in a special, unique relationship with the God of heaven, with the God of the universe, with the one true God, as was read earlier in the service. And because they were chosen, the chosen people of God, to be in this unique, special relationship, by virtue of that unique relationship, they were called to be different than all the cultures that surrounded them. They were called to live in fidelity to God himself, and therefore, because they were in fidelity to him, all of their fundamental commitments were also meant to be marked by faithfulness and fidelity. And of course, marriage is one of those essential fundamental commitments. That's the first thing. The second thing is to recognize that marriage is, there's a givenness to marriage. What do I mean? Well, marriage was given by God. It's God's invention, and therefore he has a purpose behind why he created this thing called marriage. God could have done procreation any way he wanted to. But God has a purpose in marriage. It's his invention, it's his idea, and therefore it's absolutely critical for the people of God to understand what is its purpose. A number of years ago, Angela and I, for our 25th wedding anniversary, took a trip to Hawaii. It was something that I wanted to do. We saved up our money. We took a trip there. And one morning, we were standing in line at a restaurant we wanted to go into. We had been told was a great place to eat breakfast, so we went there, and we were standing in line. And the couple that was in front of us, we got to talking to this couple, a young couple, and discovered that they were there because they had just gotten married, and it was their honeymoon. And we were there because we had been married for 25 years and we were celebrating our anniversary. And in the course of that conversation, the couple said to us, "What advice do you have for us? How do we do this well?" And the answer to that question is that you can't do it well unless you understand what it's for. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at Ephesians 5, which is the perennial text in the Bible, the most extensive text on the subject of marriage. And I have two caveats about this. I want to draw out three basic but critical ideas out of the passage. But in doing so, I am not going to touch on a lot of things that the passage, questions the passage raises. And so I'm just telling you that ahead of time. There's a lot of things. It's just rich. It's full of stuff. Maybe someday if we do a full study on the book of Ephesians, there'll be more extensive messages on this. The second thing is to, I understand also that in this congregation, those who happen to be listening online, there are many different circumstances that people are in as it relates to marriage. There's those who are unmarried, but who hope to be married. Some of you are single, and you don't have any intention of being married. There's the newly marrieds. There's those who've been married for a long time. There's people in the church who have, for one reason or another, their marriage has ended. There's remarried people. Some of you have had spouses who have died, and you're single, but not by choice. There are marriages that are strong and thriving, and then there's marriages that are suffering, and everything in between. And I am not preaching to any one particular group of people, but I am preaching to the people of God from the Word of God about the purposes of God. And therefore, regardless of where you find yourself in that spectrum, there's something here for you. I want you to know that. No matter who you are, even if your current marital status is not presently married, not going to be married, there's something here for you. So I want you to pay attention and listen. This is not an easy subject. This is difficult. The more you study it, the more you realize how far you fall short of in your own self. And so there's a lot of things here for all of us to learn. Four things I want us to focus on this morning. Number one, the modern me marriage. That's not in the passage, by the way. Just in case you're thinking, man, I never saw that. It's not there. But these ones are the purpose of marriage, the problem of marriage, and the power for marriage. Okay? So let's look at those. Number one, the modern me marriage. I don't think it takes very much for us to recognize, if you just look around, be observant, that a giant shift has happened in our culture as it relates to marriage. People are delaying marriage greatly. People are getting married much later in life. Many people are avoiding marriage altogether. There is at the University of Virginia a think tank called the National Marriage Project, and they do surveys and studies on marriage. They published that called The State of Our Unions. And here's a quote from them. "Americans have become less likely to marry. This is reflected in a decline of more than 50% from 1970 to 2009. So over 40 years, 50% decline in the desire to marry, annual number of marriages. On an anecdotal note, a couple weeks ago, Ange and I were traveling back from our vacation time over after the Christmas break and happened to catch a interview that was going on the radio, and this lady was talking about her attitude toward and her conception of marriage, and she was saying, you know, as a younger woman, I had no desire to get married. I didn't want to marry. I looked at marriage as kind of oppressive. The expectation to just grow up and be married just kind of repulsed me. I didn't want anything to do with it, and just found marriage to just be undesirable. And as life went on and she got older, then she began to realize, well, maybe I do want to be married, because as life has gone on, the need for companionship, the loneliness that can kind of set in, observing other people who were not married, who were getting older, and realizing there was something lacking there. And so she began to change her mind, started thinking about, well, maybe I do want to be married. But
But I still find it very confining, and I don't really want to be confined. I don't want my independence to be curbed. And so she really looked at marriage as something very undesirable, even though she was having these conflicting feelings. And then she realized, well, you know, what difference does it make? I get married, and if I'm not, I like it, I just get out. That's easy enough, you know? And so she and her prospective husband made a decision that, hey, if it's not working well, we just divorce. There's an easy way out. No harm done. Very different thought about marriage in our culture these days. Here's another quote from that same study. This is about teenagers. Many teenagers accept non-marital lifestyles. Take, for example, the agreement with, do you agree with the proposition? This was put to teenagers. Do you agree with the proposition that most people will have fuller and happier lives if they choose legal marriage rather than staying single or just living with someone? And among the teenagers that were surveyed here, less than a third, right around a third, between average between boys and girls, believed that in answer to that question, that marriage is more beneficial to individuals than the alternative. So only about 66% of teenagers, according to this survey, believed that marriage was beneficial for as opposed to the alternatives. Note also that young women have seen their faith in marriage capacity to deliver happiness fall markedly over the last 30 years, even though this belief is contrary to the available empirical evidence, which consistently indicates that substantial personal and social benefits of being married, there are substantial and personal and social benefits to being married compared to singleness or unmarried cohabitation. So clearly, the mood and mindset about marriage has greatly shifted in the past 50 years. Now, where did that come from? There's a lot of reasons. I won't get into some of the things, but let me just say it got its genesis, it got its start in the Enlightenment. Here's a quote from an article when one of our nation's national newspapers, entitled, "The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage." The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about prioritizing the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each other attain their valued goals. Interesting, isn't it? Here's another little thing. Little article that was written by somebody who was trying to humorously show the attitude of people. It was entitled, "Picky, Picky, Picky." In this article, he recounts the many of the reasons his single friends told him they had given up on recent relationships. I just pulled out a few. How could I take him seriously after seeing the road less traveled on his bookshelf? Let's think about that. Sure, he's a partner, but it's not a very big firm, and he wears those short black socks. Here's another one. Well, it started out great until she turned around. She had dirty elbows. Picky, picky, picky. The modern me marriage. Of course, the Word of God has got an entirely different view of marriage, a completely different purpose. So what is it? What does Ephesians 5 help us see? Notice in verse 32 something that Paul says to us. He says, this mystery is profound. I've been saying and I've said recently that a mystery is not something that can be, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that is unknown or can't be understood. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was formerly unknown, but now has been made known. It's something that was formerly veiled, but now has been revealed or uncovered. Something wonderful, something unlooked for that God has revealed by his Spirit. And isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 5, Paul applies that to marriage? He says, this mystery. So what is the mystery then? Now, I know that many of us here in this room, most of us probably, understand that human marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his church, God's relationship with us, Christ and the church. And I know probably all of us believe that, and of course that is true. But quite honestly, I don't know if we've really grasped it very well. It hit me this week as I was studying in a way that I had never really thought about to the degree that I think Paul is trying to get us to think about it. And I'm not sure if it's really penetrated our lives near to the degree that it ought to. What do I mean? What is the mystery that Paul says when he talks about this mystery is profound? Well, notice then in verse 31 that Paul quotes the Genesis passage on marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, when was that first said and to whom? The answer is it was the first human marriage, Adam and Eve. And so who was becoming a one flesh unit? The man and his wife, Adam and Eve. And so every time that you and I hear that passage or hear that verse, when we hear, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, what do we think of? Almost exclusively, almost always, we think about human marriage. Question. In this passage, when Paul quotes it here, who is the two? Who is Paul saying are the two becoming one flesh? And the answer to that question is Paul is saying that the two are Jesus and you. Or maybe a little bit more technically correct, Jesus and us. Jesus and the people of God are the ones who are becoming one flesh, the two becoming one. It's the people of God who have come into relationship with him. And the reason why we know that is true is because in verse 32, Paul says, I say this refers to Christ and the church. And that raises an incredibly important question that's always on the mind of the Apostle Paul and always on the heart of the Bible, and that is this. How can a holy God, in whom there is no sin, be united to a sinful person or people in the most intimate of ways? How is that possible? And that's why Paul says, this mystery is profound. Probably one of the best passages to help us on thinking about this mysterious union between God and his people is the conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples on the night before he died. In the upper room, he had an extended conversation with his disciples in which he talked about the nature of his relationship with his people. And one of those, in that course of that conversation, one of the passages or verses that you see, Jesus says this, "I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Listen to that again. "I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." I used to wonder what Jesus was meaning here. What exactly is he talking about when he says, "You are in me, and I am in you"? Until even this week when I realized union, marriage. God himself becoming flesh with us, one flesh with us. Indeed, this mystery is profound. And of course, we know it to be this case because when the Bible uses metaphors for the relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church, he says that very thing, that the body is that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is its head. The two in Genesis passage and then in the Ephesians passage, the ultimate reality is it's between God and his people. You know, and that triggered something in my mind. I got to thinking about a story, probably some of you have heard this story before, but some may not. There was a missionary at one point who was trying to reach a group of people with the gospel and kind of remote tribal people, the context, and they, as he was trying to reach this group of people, there were two warring villages. And no matter what this missionary tried to do, he couldn't seem to get peace between these villages. Everything he attempted to do came up short. Until one day he discovered that in the culture of the people, there was an idea that if one father from this village would be willing to surrender his son to a father in this village and then vice versa, and those individual fathers would take care of those adopted sons, so long as those sons lived together and were cared for, there could be peace between the villages. And by a strange set of circumstances, that event occurred as the missionary was trying to reach these group of people. And when that happened, he observed a ratification ceremony that pictured what was going on between these two villages. And here's what he said. "Once the exchanging of gifts and the trading of names was completed, a strange dance ensued. First, the men of Kamur assembled in a tight group while the men of Hainam whirled around them in a closed circle. Then the men of Hainam spun off to the side in a tight group and stood there while the group from Kamur circled around them. At length, the dance climaxed into a wild outburst of ecstatic shouting." And this was the comment that the missionary made. "I named this the you in me and I in you dance." Now, that's it. Human marriage is the dance. It's you in me and I in you. It's two people whirling around together, around one another, so united in every way in their lives, physically united, emotionally united, spiritually united, economically united, experientially united. They are a one flesh life. What happens to this person happens to the partner. The partner's suffering, so is the other one. The partner is rejoicing, so is the other one. In fact, the longer somebody is married to one another, the more you begin to realize they begin to think like each other. Or at least they know what the other person would be saying. And here's the point. Human marriage, God to brothers and sisters, is God's appointed means for making his relationship with the church visible to the world. A you and I and me and you dance. It is, listen to me, a real flesh, real flesh and bone dramatization of God's union with us, which we presently do not see. You do not see with your physical eyes the union that you have with God. But God says through human marriage, you can see it. Imagine two people standing up here. I thought I was going to bring my wife up here, but we had a conversation, and rather than me saying, you're coming up here, I said, you can stay where you are. Imagine two people standing up here, married, two individuals, sinners, flawed, broken, messed up, do stupid things. But by the grace of God and the sovereign providence of God, they come to know Jesus as their Savior, forgiven, cleansed, Spirit of God inhabiting them. In that couple, the man's role assigned to the man is to play the role of Jesus in the marriage, to willingly, regularly, voluntarily, obediently lay down his life, his wants, his wishes, his desires for the sake of his wife. Constantly laying down what he wants for her well-being. His role is to play the role of Jesus in the marriage. And the wife's role, her role is to play the role of the church. To constantly, willingly, voluntarily receive his efforts of leadership with trust and confidence and respond to him in that way. And if they do it well, just like that couple out there in Hawaii were asking, if they do it well, people around them look at that and say, huh, how does that work? Because what I see in the culture around me is the me marriage. See? And may I say to you, if you look at God's purpose and his design, do you not see that the me marriage has nothing on that? And do you not also see the foolishness of adultery? You see, God created marriage with this exalted purpose, to put on earth a visible demonstration of his union with his people in an I and you dance. But there's a problem. And you can't see the problem in the passage explicitly, though it is there implicitly. It's in the commands that are given to the man and the woman, and those commands assume the presence of a problem. But the whole book of Ephesians helps us see it. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, you read this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of a disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What's the problem in marriage? The problem in marriage is self-centeredness. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul would never make that commandment in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, if it weren't present that we needed the commandment, if it weren't real that we have a gigantic problem in our individual lives, and we bring that with us into marriage called self-centeredness, selfishness. The constant propensity for and practice of thinking and acting in self-interest. Tim Keller has an excellent book on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. In it, he made this statement. I think it's worth noting. Self-centeredness is the destructive problem in many marriages and is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. It is the cancer in the center of a marriage when it begins, and it has to be dealt with. Listen to that again. Self-centeredness is the destructive problem in many marriages and is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. It is the cancer in the center of a marriage when it begins, and it has to be dealt with. And he has a very good little test. He says, imagine two people, a couple who is out for a day together. And the challenge of this day will be who's going to get to do what they desire to do. And that challenge comes up about every 3 minutes. Who's going to get their way? And he says you have three options. You can either serve with joy, or you can make the offer but with resentment, or you can insist on your own way. Those are your only options. And if two spouses both say to the other, I am going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage. If both spouses are saying, I am going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you've got the makings of a great marriage. Let me just speak candidly personally. I have found in recent weeks the Lord speaking to me about areas of self-centeredness. Areas that the Lord has been putting his finger on as it relates to how I relate with Angela. Just selfishness. Just, that's what it is. Now, I can go around and say, well, there's this and there's this and there's that. Or I can just say, the main problem here is me. Only when you and I acknowledge and admit it, own it, can we begin to find the healing and the grace that we need and that our spouse needs. So may I say to you, maybe you have all kinds of experiences and circumstances and situations in your own life that cause attitudes and actions that are unhealthy. And you could look at those things and you could say, yeah, but there's this and there's this and there's that thing. And may I just say to all of us that those reasons are not the cause of your self-centeredness. They may be the occasion, but they are not the cause. They may give opportunity for self-centeredness, but they are not the cause. The cause is the self-centeredness that was there before you ever even got into the marriage in the first place. And the alternative is to determine to see your own selfishness as a fundamental problem. Maybe not the fundamental problem in all of the things that are going on, but a fundamental problem. And to treat it more seriously than you treat your spouse's self-centeredness. Which brings me then to the very end, the power for marriage. What's the power for marriage? And that is built on two things in this passage, two indispensable things, but two things easy to avoid. What are they? Notice in the passage, they are the good news of God's grace and the presence of God in your life. Two indispensable realities if you want marriage well. is the good news of God's grace and the presence of God in your life. And you might be saying, well, aren't those two things the same? No, they're not. Put it this way. They are Jesus, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus in you. Let's understand those a little bit. Go back to our original question. How can a holy God who cannot look upon sin unite with, be in communion with, cohabit with sin-filled, sin, self-centered, self-righteous, self-justifying, God-ignoring people? That is the big question of the whole Bible. The idea that God, whose holiness would utterly consume any uncovered sinners, the idea that that God can take up residence in and be with sinful people is an utter impossibility from the Bible's perspective. You know, a magnet, if you take two magnets and you put them together, but you put the North Pole facing the other North Pole of the other magnet, what happens? You try to put those two things together, they will not go together. They will repel one another no matter how hard you try to push those magnets together. Sin and holiness are just like that. They repel one another. And all through the pages of the Bible, the idea that a holy God could be united with a sinful people is an utter impossibility. And so how can that be? And the answer is in the passage. Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Jesus, God himself, selflessly, in a substitutionary way, traded places with us. He took our sin upon himself and exchanged his righteousness to us. His death provides the means, the passage says, that he might do what with his people? Cleanse them. Purify them. Make them spotless and without blemish. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. That he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, in the passage, Jesus is the ultimate husband. He surrendered his rights. He laid down his life and served at great cost to himself. And the point of the passage for us is that if you receive that, if you take that into your life, it deals with the sin holiness problem. And it cleanses you and helps you with your self-righteousness. But the gospel doesn't just cleanse. It doesn't only deal with the sin problem, but it also has the power. It has cleansing power to make us right with God, but it also has power, transformative power, changing power. It has the power to free us, not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin as well. 2 Corinthians 5, we read, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. God's purpose in the death of the Son was that he might cleanse us and that we might not any longer live for ourselves. Okay? Go do it. Not that easy, is it? I mean, we know the cleansing, but to not live for yourself, about every 3 seconds, we're thinking about ourselves. This person snubbed me. That thing went wrong. Why did they say that? You know, it's just constant. What's the disconnect? Why the disconnect? And What's the answer? And the answer is the very next thing that we have to know, but can easily avoid. And that is the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, right before this passage, Paul tells the people in Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit. And everything that Paul teaches about the husband-wife relationship is assuming two people who are coming into the marriage being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the ability to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's, in fact, that's what he says. Most of us have a break in our Bibles, you know, the little title says husbands and wives, but the verse right before it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what is the job of the Holy Spirit in your life? The job of the Holy Spirit, the primary job of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's many things he does, but the primary one in the life of the believer is to make known to you the glory and greatness of Jesus. To help you not only believe the gospel in your head, but to begin to see the gospel, the person of Christ, as glorious and beautiful. The delight of your soul. In other words, for the gospel to make you sing. Put it another way. It's right here. The Spirit's job is to help you so that when you look at Jesus and what he did for you, it enables you, he enables you to reverence him. Did you see that? Being filled with the Spirit means that you will begin to reverence Jesus. In other words, you will begin to see that your true spouse, your real spouse, your eternal spousal Lord laid down his life for you, gave everything for you, emptied everything out of his bank account for you. And that as you begin to see that, that has the power, and it can only get into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has the power to help you to begin to no longer live for yourself because of the way he treated you. And again, here's a very important quote from Tim Keller, very helpful here. Listen carefully. Self-centeredness, by its very character, makes you blind to your own self-centeredness, while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of the others. The result is always a downward spiral into self-pity, anger, and despair as the relationship gets eaten away to nothing. But the gospel brought home to the heart by the Spirit can make you happy enough to be humble, giving you an internal fullness that frees you to be generous with the other, even when you are not getting the satisfaction you want out of the relationship. Without the help of the Spirit, without a continual refilling of your soul's tank, that the glory and love of the Lord, such submission to the interests of the other is virtually impossible to accomplish for any length of time without being resentful. I call this love economics. You can only afford to be generous if you actually have some money in the bank to give. In the same way, if only your only source of love and meaning is your spouse, then anytime he or she fails you, it will not just cause grief, but a psychological cataclysm. If, however, you know something of the work of the Spirit in your life, you have enough love in the bank to be generous to your spouse, even when they are not giving much affection or kindness at the moment. To have a marriage that sings requires a spirit-created ability to serve, to take yourself out of the center, to put the needs of others ahead of your own. If the Spirit's work of making the gospel real to your heart weakens the self-centeredness in the soul, it is impossible for us to make major headway against self-centeredness and move into a stance of service without some kind of supernatural help. And he's right. So, what can you do? Let me give you three ways to apply it. Let me speak to three different groups. If you're young this morning and not married, and you're thinking, this is not for me, please understand what marriage is about and reject the me marriage proposal of your culture. God has made marriage as great and good and grand. It is for your joy, your happiness, and your holiness. Trust him in it. If you're single and you're not going to be married, would you realize and understand that you already have access to your true spouse? My wife has an aunt who buried her husband, and this happened about 20 years ago. And after the funeral, a few days, weeks afterwards, she began to think, now what do I do? Alone. Somebody came to her, a friend. They were meeting together, and this friend said to her, Marian, just remember and know that Jesus is a husband to the widow. And she said, that's it. That's all I need. Please remember, if you are single and not married, and you think this is for those people, that when Jesus did his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, he did it to show that the bridegroom has come and that he makes the very best wine. And when he comes again, who is he coming for? His bride. And if you're married this morning, please understand the enormous privilege and calling God has given to you to show forth in your marriage his salvation and his union with his people. Own your own self-centeredness. Acknowledge it to yourself, to the Lord, to your spouse. Seek forgiveness where you need to. Deal with it. Make it the problem for you. Focus less on the spouse's self-centeredness than on your own. Ask the Father that by the Spirit he might make the greatness of Christ grand and glorious to you in 25 better than it was in 24, so that you might have the resources to love and to serve well, both in the good and in the difficult times. And one more thing. The couple there in Hawaii that asked us, what advice do you have? One of the things that we mentioned to them was invest in your marriage. Take times out for you to put into that relationship. And I'm just going to unashamedly give you an advertisement for the marriage conference. Invest in your marriage. It is a principal relationship that God has put. It is the profoundest of mysteries. We neglect it to our own peril. I think, if you're honest, many of us have some prayer and thought, some ways that maybe God is speaking to us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we bow before you. Lord, you know each heart, each life, each circumstance, each situation. I just simply pray and ask that you would help us. Your commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, keep us, guard us from that terrible thing. But more than that, greater than that, help us to have thriving marriages because we understand what you're up to. And help us, Lord, to deal with the self-centeredness that so easily ruins all relationships.
and especially the marriage one. Lord, would you minister your word, your truth to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.